That's about it for announcements, as far as I know. So, we are in the book of Galatians. Coming up on one of the harder passages in the book of Galatians. Harder for the ordinary folks, but for Bible scholars like yourselves, it'll be a walk in the park. Starting in chapter 5, it gets... I feel bad saying, oh, it gets good after that. Like, because that's implying that it's bad before that, and it's not, and it's all the Word of God. But there are some areas that are tougher sledding than others, and Paul spends time building his theological case as to why before he goes to what. He typically does that, and it's important to understand the why in order to do the what. Remember, he's writing to this church in Galatia that he started that is a bunch of Gentiles, pagan, idol-worshipping, get saved. Paul comes, preaches the gospel, comes to the city. The Jews want nothing to do with him, to the point where they actually stoned him and drug him out of the city and left him for dead. He goes back in. He starts this church. It grows. He leaves. And then after the fact, some Jewish believers, is questionable whether they are or not, come the Judaizers, who start laying a trip on the Galatians, saying, well, you know, Jesus is a good place to start, but of course you need to become Jewish and keep the law, get circumcised, do the dietary law, all the feasts, yada, 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 because that's really what it's all about. And Paul is writing, and he's pleading with them, and he's arguing with them, and he's trying to win them back. And he said, and we'll just get a running start because it was 2 weeks ago, if you look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, you know, I'm afraid of you. And that's, I'm afraid for you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm really worried that I did all that work and you guys are going nuts on me. He says, brethren, brothers, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, which is free. It's not under the law. For I am as you are. You haven't injured me at all. He said, you know, I was a Jew, I'm no longer, and we covered this before. I'm not under the law anymore. I am like you. You don't want to become like me, like you have to become Jewish and get back under the law. You haven't made me fall at all by pulling me away from keeping the law. I've been set free. And then he said this. He said in verse 13, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And we covered that last time about... It was literally the agent that God used to preach to them was his sickness. It wasn't that he was in sin and that's why he got sick. It wasn't that God let bad stuff happen to him as a punishment for not being good enough. Paul's really making the case here. The reason why I got sick was so that I would go to you and preach the gospel. And sometimes he does that. He allows things into our lives specifically to either teach us lessons or to use us in other people's life. I mean, how many times have you prayed as a believer, Lord, I just want to be used by you. You know, Lord, just help me to have something to, you know, I don't feel like I have anything. Give me something to pour into somebody's life. There's certain prayers you got to be real careful about. You know, that's like praying for patience. You pray for patience and he'll bring someone into your life that requires you to have it. I mean, that's how it works. And so it's the same thing there. And sometimes he lets stuff into our lives for a reason. I was talking to somebody this morning who I've known for a long time, and you know, just about things, and she said something about, you know, the Lord using us all the way back from Sydney on forward. And I said, you know, you're probably one of only a few people who even really know that name or remember that name. And she said, and Sydney Elizabeth was our first child. We were pregnant before Abigail, and it went 7 months, and then just went in for a routine checkup, and there was no heartbeat, and ended up going through labor and delivery with a dead child, and it wasn't easy. And she said, oh no, the Lord used that powerfully in my life and used you guys through that. And he does those things, you know. And Paul's saying, hey, this was something the Lord used in my life, and when I came there, he said that the temptation or the trial which was in my flesh you didn't despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He apparently had some eye issue going on. I mean, he writes in another place about what big handwriting he has to use. And a lot of people speculate that he had malaria or some form of it, caused really runny, nasty eyes, you know, which is just what you want. When you've got to sell the gospel, you're going from place to place and you're preaching the good news. You know, you really, in case you're a little too overconfident in your message, we're going to make you look really freaky on top of that. We'll give you some runny, pussy eye thing so that you're really feeling at your best. But the truth is, if you get saved by somebody who's really hideous, you know, preaching of somebody who's really hideous, it's the message. It's obviously not them. And he said, you know, when you guys receive me, you receive me as a messenger of God. You would have, even back then, you were so thankful and grateful for my message that you would have given me your eyes if you could. And he says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That happens sometimes, you know. As part of being a Christian, one of the things we're called to do is speak the truth in love. Now, it doesn't say speak the truth in anger or speak the truth and be an idiot. It does say speak the truth in love, that in when we have to confront somebody or deal with somebody. I mean, there's a lot of prescription about how we're supposed to do it. Matthew 18, we go to them privately if we seem overtaken in a fault or if they've offended us. We go, Galatians tells us, we consider ourselves, you know, praying, make sure that we're not stumbling ourselves. Jesus said, hey, make sure you cast the beam out of your own eye before you start picking specks at people. But with all of that said, there is a time, if you really love somebody, when you have to say, dude, dudette, you're blowing it. And I love you. You're blowing it. And I'm sorry, this is what the word says. And Paul is saying what? You know, and now am I your enemy because I tell you the truth. You guys received me. You treated me like I was a messenger from God. You received my message. You were so thankful for me. Now that I'm telling you the truth, what? Now I'm your enemy? He said, they, and this is the people trying to convert them, the Judaizers, over to keeping the law. He said, they zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you, literally cut you out or lock you up, that you might affect them. They are coming in and they're trying to get you all fired up about keeping the law, and they're trying to peel you away from grace, and they're really trying to get you to follow them. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. He's, you know, there's nothing wrong with zeal. Zeal is great, as long as it's zeal for the right thing. Zeal for the wrong thing is a bad thing. I mean, Paul was extremely zealous to the point of, you know, killing Christians before he got saved. He was very zealous. He just had zeal, but not according to knowledge. And then he said, my little children, he's speaking to them as a father, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed unto you. I am going through labor a second time. There's no woman who's ever gone through labor the first time with a child that wants to do it again with that child. You know, that's kind of, you're hoping it's a once and done deal. And he said, yet now I'm going back through labor pains. He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I really would like to take a different tone. I wish I was there. I could see you face to face. It wouldn't be any of this confusion of written word, because there is a lot of confusion in written word. Things are taken wrong when you can't see the look in someone's eye. You can't hear the inflection. You just write, you know, it's the problem with reading Facebook or some of the social media things. People say things and you take it the wrong way and it can get ugly. And so that's kind of what we covered last time. So we come to verse 21, and he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? You know, he says, have you actually listened to what the law says? Do you really, why would you want to be under the law? Well, there are some benefits to being under the law, because if you're following the law, you always know the rules. There's no doubt, right? You know, it's, I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. And the religious leaders had gone to great pains in Judaism to take the written law and codify it into how far you could walk and how much you could carry and all what you could eat, what you couldn't, all that stuff nailed down to a T so that you could know exactly what you're supposed to do all the time. There's some comfort in that, in knowing the rules. It's a lot harder to not know the rules and have to rely on the Spirit of God. The other thing is, with the rules, you know, you always... it's the same standard across the board, right? If the law says, thou shalt not do this, then nobody can do that. But with grace, with a relationship, sometimes it's different for different people. There are some things that you're allowed to do that I'm not allowed to do, or there may be some things that I have the freedom to do that you can't. And the Lord wants to really have a relationship with us that it's that intimate, that you go to him and he tells you. You know, you look at the early church, and he left, Book of Acts, very beginning, resurrection, he's around for 40 days, and then he leaves, and you know, they ask him, hey, you know, is this now when you're going to set up your kingdom? We're going to do this. And he hasn't even told them about church bylaws, and he hasn't told them about voting, and he hasn't told them about what color carpet should be and the chairs. He hasn't told them about whether you sprinkle or dunk. None of that stuff. And they're looking for it laid out. And he says, you don't need to know now, but just wait for the Holy Spirit. And then we see them, and they make a decision. You can go back and forth. They decide. Peter, you know, they're told to go and wait, and Peter doesn't do too well with that. And he says, well, there's only 11 of us. There's supposed to be 12. So we need to pick number 12. So they pray, and they say, Lord, we got two guys. We got Matthias, and then we got some other guy who's got 37 names. Anybody with that many names is kind of shifty anyways, like he's hiding something. So, but anyways, they go to prayer, and they say, Lord, which of these two is your choice? And then they draw straws to see who it's going to be. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on the one guy, so he's now the 12th. Never hear from him again. He very well may be the 12. In places they call him the 12. But then the Holy Spirit falls, and you never see a holy dice game after that. It doesn't happen again. And that's not part of our church practice. We don't say, well, we're going to have a board meeting. What should we do? Daddy needs a new pair of shoes, you know, and go for craps. I mean, you just don't do that. You don't draw straws. You don't spin the big wheel, any of that. You wait, you pray, you ask the Lord. And then you see through the rest of the book of Acts, oh, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Oh, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. I have something for them to do. Oh, we wanted to go into Bithynia, but we couldn't. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let us go. And you see this relationship where they're having communication with God. They're relying on God. And with the law, you don't have that. Also with the law, you know, you can always compare yourself to others and make yourself feel better about how you're doing. Because you can say, well, you know, I might not be keeping 100% of the commandments, but I'm probably doing 80, and that guy over there is only doing 70, so obviously I'm better than him, right? You can't do that in grace. And you can take credit. You know, look at how much I did. Look how pleased God is with me for all the stuff I've done. But really, you know, when you're under the law, it's based on your performance. When you're under grace, it's based on his performance. Those are the two differences. So then Paul basically says, so you haven't heard what the law says. He says, maybe we should have a little Bible study. Boys, open with me your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. That's really what he says. Now, he is going to draw an analogy. And I think it's interesting because Paul, remember, was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. He was schooled by Gamaliel. He knew his Old Testament really well. He's writing to a group of Gentiles, but he's also writing at the same time you who would be desire to be under the law. So I'm sure this letter is going to be shared with those Judaizers that came in and also those people who were starting to go back into that way. And he says, oh, you want to be all about the Old Testament law? Well, let me give you an example out of the Old Testament law. But he doesn't go through and read the whole thing with him. But to understand his example, you really have to. Because if you're, and I know some of you probably are all over this, some of you haven't been through it in a long time, but we're just going to go through a little bit of it so that you understand the point he's making here. So if you look at Genesis chapter 15, and you know, if you don't want to turn, you can listen, that's fine. But he says, you know, you call yourselves children of Abraham. You want to be Abraham's children. You want to go back to being Jews, even though you've never been, you're Gentiles. He says, you know, well, let's look at what happened with Abraham, because you might have forgotten Abe had more than one son. You want to be a child of Abraham. Genesis 15 says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, or Abram was his name back then, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any kids, God. All I've got is this guy Eliezer. He's my slave. He's my servant. I don't even have any kids. And Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. I've got the only inheritance I have to give is going to be to my servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels will be your heir. You're going to have a physical descendant. You're going to have a child. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. He said, Abraham, come outside for a minute. I want to show you something. So Abraham goes outside. And of course, they're in the Middle East, so they're out in the middle of nowhere. And there's no streetlights or anything. And he says, look up at the stars. And, you know, we, in Maine, we can appreciate this a little more than other people. And, you know, you live in a city, you just don't even realize there are stars other than two or three. But once you get in the country and it's dark and you just look up, and it's overwhelming. And he says, Abe, look up there. You see how many stars? Count those, would you? Abe's, nah, I can't really do that. He said, well, you're going to have that many descendants. And check this out, verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and then he counted it to him for righteousness. The whole thing, that the point about grace is about, you know, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. It was believing the promise that he was going to have a bunch of kids. Well, that doesn't seem that hard, right, to believe a promise you're going to have a lot of kids. It does when you're old as Abraham is. He's not a spring chicken at this point. You know, if you, he's got to be about 70 at this point, right? Is that how old he is? He's around 70, I think, when he gets the promise that he's going to have a bunch of kids. His name, Abram, means exalted father. His name is exalted father. He's 70. He's got no kids. God says, you're going to have his kids as many as the sea, you know, stars in the sky. And Abraham's thinking, if you say so, all right. So you go to Genesis chapter 16. It says, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I obtain children by her. And Abraham thought that was a great idea. She said, look, I've got this servant. We've been waiting. We got no kids, right? And you'll see by the end of this chapter, it's been like 10 years. God promised him in his 70s he's going to have a lot of kids. Now he's in his 80s. And Sarah's thinking, you know, this just isn't really happening at this point. I think in 10 years trying, we should have come up with something. The clock is ticking on both of us. We're getting kind of old. Abraham, I happen to have a servant girl. How about she becomes a surrogate? You can kind of take her, and the first child she has, that'll be mine. And we'll help God out, because God isn't really coming through. So, and we can look at her, and we can kind of look down on Sarah. We certainly can look down on Abraham, because he went, okay, sounds good to me. You know, another one, sure, bring her in. But 10 years. How many promises have you waited on God 10 years for? 10 minutes and I get impatient, right? I want it now. 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, after 10 years of waiting, and he gave her to husband Abraham to be his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and then it caused problems. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah gets mad, we can skip some of that, and gives her a hard time, and the Lord tells her to stay. And at the end of Genesis 16, it says, Hagar bears Abraham a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Abram, Ishmael to Abram. 86. Can you imagine having a newborn at 86? No, I can't imagine having a newborn. I can't have a newborn at 46. Yeah, Gordon's up for it. But no, I two of you could sleep in the easy chair together. It'd be great. 86 years old. So then time goes past. We help God. God, you know, you didn't deliver when we thought, so we kind of added our own little side deal here. We brought one in. Genesis 17, Abraham's now 99. Ishmael's 13 years old. The Lord appears to Abraham and he says to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and you. I'll multiply you exceedingly. Abraham falls on his face and he talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant's with you and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall they call thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. So he changes his name. You're Abram, exalted father. Now I'm calling you Abraham, father of a multitude, or father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He's 99 years old. Not a lot of fruit left on that tree, I hate to tell you. She's pretty barren. And kings will come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land where you are a stranger, all the land of Cana, everlasting possession. I'll be their God. And he starts talking about circumcision. He said, the covenant, the sign of this agreement between you and me is all of the males that are descended from you are going to be circumcised. And, you know, that's a hard message to hear at 99. But he does it at 99. But before that, you get to verse 15, and God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you won't call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yeah, I'll bless her, and she'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be unto her. And Abraham fell upon his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that's 90 years old, have a child? I mean, you got to laugh at that. How can you not laugh at that? 100-year-old getting his 90-year-old wife pregnant and having a child. And Abraham thinks, I don't know what he thinks, but he says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live ever before you. Oh, yeah, here's what I did, God. Yeah, that's a great thought. But we've got Ishmael, and obviously he's got to be the fulfillment to this, because I'm 100, and I'm 99, and she's 90. That's just, it's impossible. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and you'll call his name Isaac. Isaac's name is laughter, literally. That's the word for laughter. It doesn't mean laughter. It is laughter. It's like you'll name your son. That's what you're going to name him. Because anyone, why'd you name him that? Well, I was 99 and his mom was 90 when we had him. And then everybody understands and they agree. And he says, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I'm going to bless him, and I'll make him fruitful, and you know, and he'll have descendants as well. But my covenant I'm going to establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time until next year. And he left off talking with him. He said, you know, what you did on your own, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. But the truth is, my plan is not through you doing it. What you did, that wasn't what I told you to do, and that's not how I'm going to work. Chapter 18, Lord appears to him in the plains of Mamre, set in the tent door. He looks up, three men come by, he runs to meet him, he bows himself, he says, oh, you know, it's the Lord and some others, a couple angels. He said, you know, let me get you something. He runs and gets him some food. And the Lord in chapter 18, verse 9 says, where's Sarah, your wife? And he says, well, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah's in the next tent over. If you've been in a tent, you understand privacy. It's not all that guaranteed in a tent. You're pretty much hearing through a cloth. So she's hearing this conversation, and she hears him say, yeah, Sarah's going to have a kid about this time next year. And she heard in the tent door, it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. And just in case you didn't realize they were old, it says they were well stricken in age. It had struck them. Old age had now taken its toll. And in case you still don't get it, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. There's nothing happening there. She's gone past the time of life. The hot flashes have now succeeded, and she's just cold all the time. She's the old, cold woman. And in case you still don't get it, in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about this, Sarah receiving strength to conceive seed, because she was unable to. She was past that time, and she was delivered a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang even of one, and him as good as dead. So Abraham was 100, no life, nothing going on there. I mean, nothing going on for either of them. This was beyond even the pale. This was dead. They were both dead womb, dead guy, no seed, no egg, no nothing, right? It's gone. And so Sarah, here in Genesis 18:12, she laughed to herself, saying, am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also? I mean, that hasn't even been a part of our relationship in such a long time. And you're telling me that's going to happen again? There's been nothing like that. And she starts laughing, at least to herself. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I of a surety bear a child when I'm old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's ultimately the lesson in a lot of this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, he can do anything. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. Sarah denies it and said, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you laughed. And I like that there's God having this conversation with her. You laughed. I didn't laugh. No, you laughed. In fact, you're going to name that kid Laughter just because you laughed. And then, you know, you skip a little bit. They go past the one of his failings in faith, and he, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah happens, and then Abraham takes a trip to Egypt and pretends that his wife is his sister again. And then you get to Genesis 21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he'd spoken. Sarah conceived. She bore Abraham a son, his old age, the time in which God had spoken him. Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah says, God has made me to laugh, so that all will hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have given unto Abraham that Sarah would have given children suck? Who would have imagined that a 90-year-old woman was nursing a child? You got to laugh at that. And then just a couple more verses, you see in verse 8, the child grew, was weaned, and they made a feast the same day. They would have when the child was born, they would do the circumcision thing, they would have a party, and then when the child was finally finished nursing, they would have another one. And it's at that time, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. A couple more verses. And when she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with it. And this thing was very grievous to Abraham, because he said, you know, this is still my boy. He's 13 now. But you've got the child of my works making fun of the child of faith, the promise. And those things, you know, and he's going to make the point here in back in Galatians that the same thing happens. Legalism always mocks grace. And so knowing that story, knowing that's how it happened, and that, yeah, Abraham ended up sending off Ishmael and his mom, Lord took care of him. And really from that whole thing, you know, all the problems we have in the Middle East are because Abraham and Sarah decided to be God's little helper, all right? All of the people who were fighting with the Jews are descendants of Ishmael, and that's the start of it. So let that be a lesson to you before you jump in and try to help God. But anyway, Paul says, hey, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. This was something that you tried to do yourself. But the free woman was by promise, faith. See, and that's the two choices. You have Christianity or you have legalism. You have freedom or you have slavery, you have faith or you have works. You know, and you read that, and it's worth, I think, asking yourself the question, what does your relationship look like with God? Is your relationship he's happy with me today because I got up and did devotions today, but now he's mad at me today because I slept in, or he's happy with me because I gave, or he's mad at me because he didn't, or he's happy with me because I listened to the Christian radio station, but he's mad at me because I watched the R-rated movie, is your relationship with God based upon this idea of he likes me when I'm obedient, he doesn't like me when I'm not, or is your relationship with God based upon he likes me, I want to please him, because he likes me. I know he loves me. I know he loves me regardless of what I do. I'm not going to use that as a license to go out and do whatever I want, but instead I'm going to try to please him because he loves me. Now he says an interesting thing here in verse 24. He says, these things are an allegory. For there are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. She represents Mount Sinai. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He said, so, and it's interesting, he says, this stuff in the Old Testament, it's more than just a story. It's an allegory. Now, what you have to be careful of, there are some people, you go historically, a lot of the wacky doctrines in the church, you can trace back to a guy named Origen, who, he spiritualized everything. He took all the stuff in the scripture and he just turned it into these wild allegories and then built doctrine off them. You can't just ignore the truth or the reality of the passage and wildly turn it into this represents that and this is a type of this. You know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul talks about the Israelites and how they were grumbling in the wilderness and how they did a few different things. And he said, those things happened to them, and they're an example for us. You can't say that everything in the Old Testament is just an example. It's not. It literally happened. God is big enough that he can take something that physically, literally happened to Abraham and to Sarah and to Hagar and to Ishmael and Isaac, and he can also build types and shadows and allegories into that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that those things are still literal truth. And he said, these things represent that. Hagar represents one side, and Isaac and Sarah represent the other. He says, for it's written, rejoice, you barren that bear not, break forth and cry that you travail not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. There is a whole lot more fruit down through history from the line of faith than there is from the line of man's works. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac are the children of promise. We are of faith. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And you'll always find that. The legalists will always be attacking those who have freedom. We tend to look at, and I think it's a skewed view, we tend to look at people who have a lot of rules in their life about what you can and cannot do as the more spiritual ones. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way. In fact, it's just the opposite. You get into that whole section with meat, right? And he talks about there are those people who would eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and then there are those people who said, oh, I wouldn't eat that. That was sacrificed to an idol. That's evil meat, you know. And Paul makes the case that the person who has all these extra restrictions and these hang-ups about eating certain things, they're the weaker brother. Now, sometimes as the one who has liberty, you are called to say, you know, I have the freedom to do that, but I'm not going to because I love you and I don't want to make you stumble. But he said, you know, it always happens. There's this argument between legalism and grace, and the one will mock the other one. He says, nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but free. He said, you know, the reality is those two things can't coexist. It can't be faith and law. It's faith or law. And so then he comes into chapter 5, and I'm just reading the first verse. But he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's going to say, because of all that, because of what happened in the past, in this picture, in this type, you people who want to be under the law, understand it's not by works, it's by faith. So therefore, because of all that, we should be standing free in our liberty. And we should stand fast. We shouldn't slide back into legalism. So you think, okay, well, what does that really have to do with me in the whole grand scheme of things? A few thousand years ago, some dude who was 100 had a kid with his wife who was 90, and there's this great allegory about bond and free. And I mean, what if my marriage stinks, or I lost my job, or I don't have enough money to pay the bills, or my kids are nuts, or whatever your case may be? Well, the deal is, in your life as a believer, you have an opportunity to either trust God with your situation or try to finagle it yourself and do it in your own strength. When you look at the example of Abraham and Sarah, doing it in your own strength and trying to manipulate things for your own benefit and in your own timing, doing it your own way, is a tragedy. I understand life is very pressing. Trust me, I understand life is very pressing. But Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or yet for your body, what you're going to put on. Now he's saying, don't take any anxious thoughts. He says, don't be worried about it. He's obviously not saying, don't even think about putting any clothes on. He wants you to put clothes on, okay? And he does expect that you're going to eat. But he's saying, don't stress about those things. He said, isn't life more than meat and the body more than clothing? So look at the birds in the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? How can you make yourself taller by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work, and they don't spin. They're not making their own clothes, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in his glory wasn't arrayed like one of those. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow's cast into the oven, won't he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, again, anxious thought, saying, what'll we eat, or what'll we drink, or where'll we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of all of these things. But here's the payoff verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The bottom line is, if you and I worry about our relationship with God, if we put that above everything else, if we put more emphasis on hearing his voice and following the leading of his voice than we do trying to scramble and worry and finagle and manipulate, and if we work on our relationship, that other stuff is going to work out. I know that's easy for some people to be, okay, it's just all going to work out. When it comes to my wife and I, okay, I don't need to know the details. I can just put that off until later. She can't. She's going on a trip. She's packing a month ahead of time. Because who's going to be here? And have you done this? And have you done that? And everything else. I'm like, well, we're not leaving until tomorrow. Why would we get caught up with that? World Cup's on. We can look at this later. Lay, oh, lay, oh, lay, oh, lay. Let me encourage you. God knows what you need. And I don't know what you need. But God knows what you need. He's more than willing to provide it. And he's not looking for a works-based relationship. It's not like if you're good enough, he'll really give you enough to eat. It doesn't work that way. He's a good dad. And he'll take care of your needs. Amen? Father, thank you that you are patient and you are good even when we're not. And Lord, you are graceful. Thank you that our relationship, your love for us, is not based on our work for you, your work on our behalf. Lord, please help us to stand fast in the freedom you've given. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.